Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice, Father, in your faithfulness, the faithfulness of your plan. We thank you, Father, for your mercy, love, and grace, which is poured out upon us day by day. Father, we also thank you that you keep our plate full. We're never short of things to pray for, Father, and that's a blessing. We want to pray on behalf of our nation this morning and ask for your hand of faithfulness. We are all waiting day by day, wondering when it's going to be over, wondering what the outcome is going to be, wondering how many more twists and turns there can possibly be before it is over. And yet, Father, we rejoice that there is no uncertainty whatsoever with respect to any of this. And all of it has been determined according to your plan before the foundation of the world. And, Father, any uncertainty that exists only exists in our finite perspective. And, Father, with these things we can take great comfort. Father, we also want to pray on behalf of the fellow that was here last night. His name is Tony. We don't even know his last name. But, Father, we thank you for him. He's a simple man, and he's a godly man, and he has a lot of Scripture memorized and stored away in his heart. Father, whatever his needs are this day, lift him up and provide. Now, guide us in the truth, Father. We thank you for the truth of the Word of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with David and Abigail, and we are very quickly going to be able to wrap up the narrative of this chapter. We almost got through it last Tuesday, and then we can proceed to a topical study that we have to deal with here in this chapter, and that's the study on polygamy. The chapter here is going to end with David marrying Abigail, and then also note is taken that he had married Ahinoam of Jezreel there in verse 43, and they both became his wives. And beyond that, of course, was his first wife, Michal, who he's currently separated from through no fault of his own, but through the enforced circumstances of the king, with whom he is currently, obviously, out of favor. So we will be tackling that here at the conclusion of this study. All right, I don't know how far to get you caught up. Ethel was gone and Shirley was gone. So far we've covered, first of all, where this came following the death of Samuel, and how God would remove, under point two, God removed one influential character out of David's life but introduced another. And even as Samuel was departing the scene, Abigail is being introduced. Thirdly, we did a study on Nabal, and we saw the fool, and we saw some of the elements there. Particularly last week, we delved into him being a Calebite, and we gave you some study on the Calebites and introduced you to the mystery of Caleb and some of the unanswered questions that remain. People that believe there were two different Calebs, people that believe that he was one and the same, either a Gentile adopted into the Jewish people, which is my belief, adopted into the tribe of Judah, the clan of Hezron, or there were two different Calebs at play. And we tackled that some last week, and it's available on tape if you want to get into that again. Point four dealt with Abigail, and we saw some of the aspects of her, that what her name means, and aspects of her description here. She is a beautiful woman, as we've observed. We saw point five, David sent 10 men to ask Nabal for provision. He's acting in grace, and he's asking for grace. And he asked Nabal to provide an unspecified amount. He doesn't name his price. He just says, look, whatever seems good to you, whatever you want to do. And it's interesting there in verses 4 through 8. And it says, please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. Kind of like the fellow that we prayed for at the beginning of this hour. He's come in here a few times, sat through some Bible classes. He's a Christian fellow that has more Scripture memorized than anybody I know. And he provides some artwork and things, just donates them to the church. And then whatever believers here are motivated to help him with, believers here have been motivated to help him with. And I appreciate grace and believers that can function in grace. Well, Nabal is not such a believer that can function in grace. And whether he's saved or not, I think, is up in the air. We don't know the issue on his salvation, regardless of the fact he's a fool. And he has no orientation to grace, and he rejects the opportunity here, and he replies under point six. Nabal replies by denying David's request and insulting David's position. We gave that to you under point six. Then what we really delved into last week was David's anger under point seven, which we have described not only in verse 13, where he says, get your swords, but verses 21 and 22, where we have his thinking that is explained. In verse 13, all we have is, get your swords, we got work to do. But in verses 21 and 22, we have his thinking where David says, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. See, and we studied that, and we realized, so what? If someone has returned for you evil for good, what is your responsibility? And are you going to return evil for evil? What do the scriptures say about that? And all of the concepts on vengeance and issues that last night's class and in Ezekiel and so forth helped to tie together. It is not our position to take vengeance. It is not our position to get revenge. If we've been wronged, then we've been wronged. But we have lessons to learn through that in terms of undeserved suffering. And the Lord is the one who inflicts the vengeance, as we've studied and will study again. So, surely in vain I've guarded all this man has for nothing. I've done it all for nothing. It's all worthless. You just really hate doing something for nothing. See, you really just hate spending hours doing a whole bunch of work, and when all is said and done, you've accomplished nothing. You understand? My modem fried out on Monday, and so I spent some time yesterday taking it out, going to CompUSA, buying a modem, bringing it back, spent about 4 hours getting it in, and it's a worthless modem. It's a piece of junk. And finally, I got a hold of technical support, and they agreed. They said, well, you've done this, you've done that. There's nothing left to do. Just take it back and get something else. Find a different brand, because we're having trouble with that modem, and it's not going to work with your system. So, okay, gee, thanks. So 5 hours later, where am I? I'm the same place I was the day before. So we understand how this works. But see, the problem is that believers that are functioning in grace have no right to expect anything anyway. David had no right to expect anything from Nabal. David wasn't one of Nabal's hired men. David had not contractually agreed to guard Nabal's flock for any particular price. Had any of that happened, then David may have grounds for any particular rights or grievances and so forth. But David did his work as under the Lord, theoretically, on basis of grace, had no right to expect anything. And so it's interesting when we see his attitude here, as it's described in verses 21 and 22, that show how his anger had caused him to depart from his grace perspective. And clearly he is wrong in this, and admits as such when finally Abigail's defense sinks into his thick skull. All right, so that was point seven, was David's anger. And what a contrast when we look at the previous chapter and how much restraint David showed with Saul. When David had the chance to murder Saul and kill Saul right there in that cave, and Saul had done a whole lot worse to David than Nabal ever did, see? But David restrained himself in chapter 24 because he was dealing with the anointed of the Lord. But in chapter 25, David had no restraint, and the only difference being he wasn't dealing with someone anointed of the Lord, he was dealing with a fool. And he felt that somehow justified his own mental attitude sin. And it doesn't. If you're dealing with fools, you're still expected to live a godly life, regardless, see. So a lot of things to learn in the context of these two chapters when you contrast them side by side. All right, point eight was the notification of Abigail. One of Nabal's servants informed Abigail of the incident. One of Nabal's servants informs Abigail of the incident and looks to her for spiritual leadership. See, they're not getting any from Nabal. They know that Nabal's a fool. They know they're not going to get any kind of help from Nabal. But they're going to Abigail. And it says in verse 14, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you should do. For evil is plotted against our master and against all his household. And he is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. So they're turning to her for that spiritual leadership. They're crying out for some guidance, for some direction, for some protection. And because they realize that they're about to be, they're endangered species, basically, at this point. They're about to become quite endangered, quite rare, in fact, extinct. Then Abigail hurries. Abigail rushes to David and keeps him from making a terrible mistake. And the material that follows in verses 18 and following, she rushes to David. She has a sense of urgency. She has a sense of urgency. Obviously, we don't want to panic. We don't want to just react to things. But when the moment is urgent, believers do need to get in gear. Believers do need to pop the clutch, drop it down in gear, and get at it. See, I think a lot of times believers are just kind of coasting along, and they don't see the importance of particular issues, and so they don't get involved when they should be involved. But she hurries, and she makes all these arrangements: 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine, and 5 sheep already prepared, and 5 measures of roasted grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. She said to her young man, "Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. All right, so it's kind of interesting. There's a lot of parallels here and some interesting things. She sends the wagon trains on ahead while she comes down after them in such a hurry. And almost reminiscent, if you recall, the life of Jacob study when he's sending his baggage trains ahead to appease Esau when Esau was coming with great wrath. And then Jacob was able to have some words of wisdom there with Esau, and they patched things up. Almost a similar aspect here. Well, she comes to him, and then notice in verse 23, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground." That she assumes the prone position before David. And this is identical to what David had done in the previous chapter when David assumed the prone position before Saul. And the imagery between chapters 24 and 25 is clear. She is going to make a defense, but she's going to leave herself in the hands of the Lord. It's interesting, almost identical to what David had done. And it's what wakes David up to realize, I'm wrong here. I'm ready to go and commit murder and really ruin everything. Totally forfeit his throne, totally forfeit his ministry, throwing it all out the window. For what? For his own selfishness, for his own hurt feelings, for his own ego. And so she assumes this prone position. We went through the 7 elements of her defense. She assumes the blame. She says, "On me alone." She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame." She takes it all herself. What an intercessor. What a picture of Christ. Willing to take all the blame herself. "On me alone. Let me bear the penalty alone." She asked that David would pay heed to her and ignore the foolishness of Nabal. She says, "Please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man." In other words, ignore Nabal. He's a fool. Listen to me. Give me an ear. See? And very reminiscent of the previous chapter when David had asked Saul, "Why are you listening to your men? They're a bunch of liars." Remember the events there. And she reminds David that the Lord has prevented him from sinning. It's a fascinating statement. When she says to him here in verse 26, "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord be as Nabal." And she's speaking of this as if it is a past completed event, when in reality, it's still hinging right here on her words to David and whether David listens or not. See, and we tend to, we're finite creatures. Creatures of time, bound by time, I've often said. And we can't see the end result of things, obviously, because we're bound to the time in which we exist and the time we've already gone through. But she is treating this as already a completed action. And it's an unbelievable, to me, strong faith, that is a complete expectation that her prayers are going to be answered. That's a complete expectation that she understands the issues, that David is the man after God's own heart. David is going to be the next king. And so she fully expects that God is not going to allow David to forfeit it all. See, God does not let his plans get ruined by the sinfulness and carnality and willfulness of people. Got to realize that. God's plan wasn't wrecked by Adam and Eve when they sinned. God will not allow his plan to be derailed by human weaknesses and shortcomings. God intends for David to sit on the throne. God intends for the seed of David to produce the Christ. And so this event here, for David to go forth and commit murder and to forfeit everything, God's not going to let that happen. And Abigail has faith with this. And so she acts as if this is a completed action. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives. Interesting how she would tie together the life of Yahweh with the life of David and his soul. But she ties those two together in her vow, in her prayer. Since Yahweh, the Lord, has restrained you from shedding blood. Fascinating concept. The restraint of the Lord. And we'd previously observed some concepts there where, remember when David was fleeing and lying to the priest and saying, well, have the men been kept from women and so forth? And, oh yeah, they've been kept from women and so forth. Well, now here is a restraint, a true restraint. God has restrained David from committing this sin. And in particular, these are some of the concepts you want to delve into. There's some things that we didn't really touch with respect to volition on Sunday morning, but what happens? God allows volition, but how does the overruling will of God work? In still allowing for volition, say, and the best example obviously is Jonah. Jonah in his volition fled to Tarshish, but God, in his overruling will, arranged for matters. See, through a storm, through a huge fish, and so forth. Spit him on the beach. Okay, now Jonah, where was it you were going? And Jonah says, okay, Lord, I'll go to Nineveh. All right? God does allow for that volition, but He will utilize His discipline, especially with His children. Recognize that. Especially with His children, with believers. And what gives God the right to coerce a believer's volition, or does He truly coerce a believer's volition? What gives Him that right? See? Things that you're going to want to ponder. He will never overtly coerce a volition, but He will arrange the circumstances to overrule your volition as hard as you might try. See? And remember, mentally, when you've decided to do something, you've done it. You are carnal. You've committed the sin. But God will arrange often the circumstances to keep the overt activity from happening, as happens here. David's already murdered Nabal. David's already, as the Lord taught that in Matthew chapter 5, when you have that hatred and you say, Rakah, and so forth. David's already murdered Nabal in his heart. He's already committed the sin. He's carnal. There's no doubt David's carnal in this chapter. But God has arranged the circumstances to prevent that overt activity from actually being fulfilled. Not that He's coerced David's volition, but He's proven Himself sovereign. And remember the aspect of human volition being finite, and oftentimes there are things out of our control that prevent our volition from being expressed. And so that's what we have here. All these things you want to keep in mind. Tie it together with what we did on Sunday and last Thursday and last week with volition. Understand what it means when the prayer is, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Okay? Alright. So here she is. And her statement of faith here, I think, is just wonderful. Preventing him from making a mistake. She asked that David would accept her grace gift. She turns it back to grace again, where it started from and where David never should have departed. In verse 27, now let this gift, see there's grace, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. See, it's just a gift of grace. Please accept it as a gift of grace. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant. See, I wasn't there. I didn't see the young men when they got here. I was elsewhere. So please forgive me. So she asked that David will accept her grace gift. She asked for David's forgiveness. And finally, she anticipates the glories of David's coming kingdom. Verses 28 through 31, she anticipates the glories of David's coming kingdom. She's looking forward to it. I mean, you can imagine. All of these Jews now for 40 years have been stuck with King Saul. Stuck with a guy who is spineless, who is insane, he's been a wreck, he's been overtaxing, he's been taking their finest men, their finest everything, like Samuel warned them that he would do. They've been stuck with him. And they love his son. Jonathan's a godly man. He's had tremendous victories. They'd probably prefer to have a Jonathan as a king. They love David. They're singing his praises and so forth because he slew the giant. He was well renowned for all of his military victories, not just the Goliath incident. So you can expect that they're pretty excited about the idea of having a new king. Just like folks are excited about thinking about the Clinton administration as a past completed action. Looking forward to that being done. Tired of trying to explain things to our children about why is this happening and why is that happening and why is he a liar and why are these things happening? See? So you look forward to better days, and she certainly is. And she says, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, but the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. She uses military terminology here as she's anticipating the glories of David's kingdom. Can you imagine? And David speaks this language. He knows, I mean, she's speaking right to his heart here when she utilizes, I mean, it'd be like talking to me using baseball metaphors. I mean, it's natural. You understand immediately what's being communicated. And when the Lord does for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. She says, do you imagine on the day that you become king, looking back to today, if you go through with this murder, looking back to today with shame, with regret, with sorrow, with grief, knowing that you, you realize what he's doing here is he's doing what Saul did at Nob. And knowing that if he does this today, if he repeats Nob, then he is just like Saul. And he's not any better than Saul, see. And so why should God replace Saul? Why should God put David on the throne? He should have just stuck with Saul if David goes through with this today. So she's thankful that on that glorious day when he's put on the throne, that he's going to look back to this day and remember how close he came, and yet remember how faithful the Lord had been, and look back to this day with tremendous rejoicing. And finally, she says, when the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Remember your maidservant. When you take your throne and you look back to this day with fond memories and thankfulness, remember your maidservant. Remember me. Now, why? Why? See, there's a lot of similarities here. And again, I think there's a lot of allusions in this passage to other incidences, of course. I mean, I'm immediately put mindful of the thief on the cross saying, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I mean, there's an allusion there, certainly. But what is she concerned about? Why would she need to be remembered when David is sitting on the throne? And I mentioned this last week. I believe she understands that she is very quickly going to become a widow. I think she fully understands that. That Nabal has set himself up as an enemy of David, and she understands that the Lord is going to wreak the vengeance that she's preventing David from wreaking himself. That the Lord will wreak it. The Lord will bring about the vengeance. The Lord will punish the enemies of David. The Lord will promote and bless the friends of David. And she understands this. And I think she fully expects that she's going to be a widow shortly, and that is why she is asking, remember your maidservant. Remember your maidservant. See, otherwise we're left without answers why he would have to remember her if this is not the case. In any event, whether she suspects it or not, the fact of the matter is she is very quickly going to be a widow, and we'll see that here this morning. All right, moving on now to point 10. There were under this A, B, C, D, E, F, G, under 9, and that's on last week's tape if you want to follow up and get all those notes. All right, now, under 10, David and his response. He rejoices in the Lord's faithfulness and praises Abigail for her ministry towards him. David rejoices in the Lord's faithfulness and praises Abigail for her ministry towards him. Verses 32 through 35. David rejoices in the Lord's faithfulness and praises Abigail for her ministry towards him. Verses 32 through 35. Because truly the Lord has been the faithful one. But he utilized Abigail as his tool. And he knows he was about to make a huge mistake. But the Lord rescued him. And then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me." See, God did it. God sent you this day. "And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand." See, he confesses. He's not making excuses. He knows what he was about to do. And now he's very thankful that he didn't go through with it. "Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left in Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." See, because he had made a vow. And in verse 22, "May God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him." And he says, you know, "You kept me from doing this, and I'd have done it." So David received from her hand what she had brought him, and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." All right, so there it is. There it is. David rejoices in the Lord's faithfulness and praises Abigail for her ministry towards him. And there again, we see his humility. David wasn't a perfect man, but David knew how to admit his faults. He knew how to confess. He knew how to repent. He knew how to get right with the Lord again after his periods of carnality, for example. And we'll see that the most glaring case, obviously, with the adultery, the Bathsheba adultery. But we'll see that other places as well. When he numbers the kingdom of Israel, for example, and God gives him a choice of what kind of judgment do you want to have here. Things like that. David knew how to confess. Knew how to leave himself at the mercy of the Lord. Knew how to just admit everything. Don't make excuses. Just get right with the Lord and move on. And that, I think, more than any other Old Testament character is remarkable about David. And the aspects there that I hope we can learn in the course of this study. All right, under point 11, we take a look at the death of Nabal, verses 36 through 38. 36 through 38. And we realize that David had taken a vow and said, "If I leave as much as one male by morning, then may God do so." And David did leave as much as one male. David left all the males. David didn't wreak his vengeance. David went back to his sheep. David went back to En Gedi. David went back to his men. Remember he had split them up, 400 and 200. He put them all back, went back to his business. But he made that vow, "May God do so to the enemies of David," in verse 22. All right, and the Lord does so. Nabal dies. "Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king." I mean, he had tons of food. More than he possibly could have eaten. More than his men could have eaten. He had loads he could have given to David and his men. But now he chooses to feast. "And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she did not tell him anything at all until the morning light." You kind of get the idea here. We read between the lines a little bit, but you kind of get the idea. This was not unusual for Nabal. We know he was a fool, and Proverbs often ties together the drunkenness and the fool. It was probably rather regular for him. She understands when she can approach him and when she can't. And it's kind of interesting. You figure that she would have said something that night, but he couldn't hear it. He was drunk. She'd have told him all about it. But he wasn't ready for it. He was drunk. Couldn't listen. "But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone." This is one of the most interesting verses and interesting concepts, the death of a heart, the death of the inner man. And in the Hebrew is not as precise. The Greek is a much more technical language, and we're not going to get into the psuche, the soul, versus the pneuma, the spirit, and so forth. The Old Testament is much more general, but it does describe the heart as the inner part, the invisible part of man, the inner part of man. And something about his spirit, something about his heart, died. It's that he became as a stone. And I've noticed this with some folks, some elderly folks in nursing homes and so forth. I think mentally they go before they go physically. I think in their heart, or however you want to phrase it, in their soul, in whatever, they're either one of two things. In a godly manner, they're ready. In a very godly and spiritual manner, they know that their time is up. They know that they're ready to go, and they're spiritually prepared for it, and they're embracing it. And I've also seen it on the negative side, too. I've seen it on the sinful side, with those without any hope at all, those that are just lost and dead, that have given up. They've given up. And so there's something of that there. But 10 days later, 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Now, what took the Lord so long? There you go. You think on day 9, had Nabal repented, the Lord would have relented? I mean, the Lord gave him time. The Lord gave him 10 days. And we see this throughout the Scriptures. We see this. I was in Revelation 2 and 3 the other day, and there it was, Jezebel, and I gave her time to repent. See, the Lord gives time. He's not just up there wringing his hands with a stack of lightning bolts there, just ready to just throw them down at every chance he can get. In fact, if anything, it says in Deuteronomy that vengeance and wrath is sealed up in his storehouses. He keeps them under lock and key, so that when it is time to exercise some wrath and some vengeance, he actually has to go and unseal his storehouses and bring out a limited supply, reseal those storehouses, and inflict his wrath. And it's an amazing concept there. All right, the death of Nabal. So, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's not clear that becoming as a stone means that he was in a coma, for example, or that he was unconscious, or even if he was in a coma, how much does the thinking process still work while you're in a coma? There was a family in the church where I grew up, the Riggs family, and Doug Riggs was the father. He's with the Lord now, and they had three girls, Melissa, Mimi, and Michelle, three M's, and the youngest was just a year older than me, and their middle daughter was in a coma for about 13 years, I mean, quite some time, and yet would be somewhat responsive, could hear voices, would know when people were speaking to her, and I mean, it was really an interesting thing to observe, and yeah, and she did also die, and Doug Riggs died in a car accident, different things. Well, I've lost touch with that family over the years. But if that's the case here, it's not necessarily clear on what, when it says his heart died within him so that he became a stone, it's really puzzling. It leaves us with more questions than answers, particularly because the passage is so unique, and we don't have other areas of Scripture to help us with what exactly does this mean? Say, yes, ma'am. Possibly. Sure. Possibly. Yeah. But I think, obviously, God designs tests for more than just one person. Everybody gets the test. I mean, Rachel was born to Phil and Nikki. That's a test for everybody. That's not just Phil and Nikki's test. That's not just Rachel's test. That's Warren and Ethel's test, and that's Steve and Joy's test, and that's everybody's test. And God designs tests in such a manner. So yeah, the 10-day delay may not have been entirely for Nabal, obviously, but I think when you understand the mercies of God and the long suffering and patience of God, you've got to see it as primarily His test. Got to be primarily his test. Okay? Good questions. Good questions. And hopefully he was a believer. In which case, we can ask him when we get to heaven. What were you doing during those 10 days? Nabal. Yeah. And remember, that's right, no longer be a fool. but I'll keep the name just as a reminder. All right, let's look at the marriage now. Point 12, David marries Abigail, verses 39 through 42. David marries Abigail, 39 through 42. And see what we can glean out of this. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. Now, she's a widow, and there is no indication that Nabal and Abigail had any children. There is no indication that Abigail returned to her father's house. We mentioned last week that we really have more questions than answers as far as relative ages here. Was Abigail, you know, Nabal, we figure Nabal was an older guy by his wealth. We figure he's in his 50s, right? 40s or 50s, we don't know. But that doesn't mean Abigail's in her 40s and 50s. I mean, she could be a teenager. I mean, in the ancient world, a 50-year-old guy marries a 12-year-old girl, and that's the way it worked. Okay, so she could be young. We have no idea. No way to know. Although she does, in later years, give David a son, so she's not past childbearing age. But it is noteworthy that he sends the proposal to her. He sends the proposal to her. You've got to observe that. He sends the proposal to her. So that tells us quite a bit. She's not returned to her father's house for whatever reason. Maybe her father's not living any longer. We don't know. Normally what happens is the widow does, if he's to contract here with a widow, he'd have to contract with her father. The arrangements for her care come from her father, see. Nabal had given her father a bride's price, a dowry as it were, a bride's price, and that was money that the father was supposed to set aside for the event that something happens to Nabal and she's widowed. Remember, we looked at that in the Life of Jacob study, and Leah and Rachel were horrified because all of the wealth that Jacob had given to Laban for their care, Laban had blown it all, and they had nothing left. And that was part of their reasoning in Genesis chapter 32 when they decided to flee with Jacob and head on south into Canaan, that they had no more protection there from their father that they should have had. See, well, she doesn't go back to her father. He doesn't contract with the father. He contracts directly with her. And other than making the observation, I think it'd be guesswork to go too far in this. But there's no mention of children. There's no mention of any of this. See. And it's interesting. I believe that this was the Lord's provision here. The vast wealth of Nabal is now coming to David through Abigail, and provision that's going to keep him sustained following the death of Samuel. I believe Samuel for years helped to support David with his prophets that were all around Israel and able to gather some funds and get them to David. But in any event, some of that is speculation as well, and we won't find out till we get there. But he marries her. So he sent a proposal to Abigail. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her saying, "David has sent us to you to take you as his wife." They had real simple arrangements and ceremonies and services. She didn't have to mail out invitations and arrange for a photographer and get a florist and everything and arrange for the cake and invite all these guests. They didn't have to get a minister or none of that. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. All right? Again, no children. Does she have any kids? Wouldn't they come with her? All she has are these five handmaidens. And whatever the case, Nabal was obviously a fool. Maybe that was why he had no children. Who knows? But no children. And she becomes his wife. Real simple. Just like Rebecca. Just went off to Isaac and became his wife. Real simple. And so we have it. All right? Later on, subpoint A, she will later become the mother of Chileab. Interesting fellow who was also known as by the name of Daniel. a couple of different names as recorded by the author of 2 Samuel and as recorded by the author of 1 Chronicles. 2 Samuel 3:3, he's known as Chileab. 1 Chronicles 3:1, he's known as Daniel. We don't have any problem. Obviously, a lot of people in Scripture had different names. The author of Samuel, who was most likely Nathan the prophet or maybe Gad, whichever, was a contemporary of David, knew David, knew his wives, knew his sons, knew Chileab by name. Ezra, if he was the author of Chronicles, coming along years later, he's working with historical records, he's working with documents and so forth for his information, and comes up with Daniel. And it's interesting if we presume that, let me see, 2 Samuel 3:3. If we assume that Chileab is his birth name and Daniel is his changed name, then it's interesting that he would become a judge of the Lord and give us a little glimpse into his character, because we don't know a whole lot about Chileab. 2 Samuel 3:3. I'm trying to get there. Okay, yours is spelled with a K? Is that an NIV? Okay. Yeah, mine is with a CH. I think the King James has a CH. 2 Samuel 3:3. The second Chileab. And I suppose a K is just as good a way to put it, because in the Hebrew it's a K. It's Kilav right there. I'm not sure why. Yeah. Not that it matters, but it'd be interesting to think about. King James has it with a CH. Spanish has it with a Q. Kilab. NIV with a K. How about that? New King James with a CH. New Revised with a CH. Spanish again with a Q. Wow, Revised even puts a hyphen in there. Chileab. And Young with a CH. Chileab. Yeah, Young pretty much agreed with the King James on spelling issues anyway. Okay, well, spell it however you want to spell it. But his name is Chileab. Get back to my preferred Bible here. There we go. And if we assume that's his birth name, the record in 1 Chronicles 3:1, written by Ezra, whoever the author of Chronicles was, is coming along years later based upon records. We can presume that Daniel was a changed name. It was a name that was given to him for his service and so forth. Don, meaning to judge, just like we studied in the book of Daniel. God is judge, and interesting that he would be given such a judicial name. I'll give this to you under point B. Abigail's godliness is noteworthy by the lack of trouble that Chileab ever gave to his father. It's actually good news that we know very little about Chileab. That's good news. Because the children of David we do know a whole lot about are the troublemakers. Absalom. Amasa, for example. The troublemakers. The ones that usurp the throne, the ones that try to ruin Solomon's succession, the ones that defile their sister, the ones that just stir up all kinds of trouble, are the ones that Scripture deals with. The ones that gave him no trouble whatsoever, apparently, Scripture doesn't give us a lot of information on them. All right? And I believe it's directly because of Abigail's influence in raising this young man. I tell you, Absalom was raised by a woman that didn't have Abigail's character, didn't have her godliness. And we'll see the wives of David and where they came from and what we can discern of their spiritual life. Again, part of these are going to give us reason to struggle because we're dealing with polygamy again. And it's hard to imagine the interaction between women who share the same husband. I mean, how does that work? We saw a little bit of that with Leah and Rachel in Genesis there. And then, of course, the two handmaidens that get thrown in. So now there's four of them that have to have to, you know, trade off and take turns and give and take and bargain and this and that. See, the politics of polygamy is an interesting thing to contemplate. But we don't have, other than his name, we don't know a whole lot about Daniel or a whole lot about Chileab. And it is noteworthy that he doesn't cause any trouble for David. Unlike, obviously, the others. Absalom and Amasa and these other folks. Who was the other one that took the throne, or tried to take the throne when it should have been Solomon taking the throne? They wanted to marry Adonijah, that's who it was, the son of Haggith, this woman here. All right, then he marries Abigail. Under 13, he also marries a woman named Ahinoam. Ahinoam. And that's described in verse 4. Why he arranged things directly with Abigail instead of her father, and we don't know. We just assume that all of the estate of Nabal went to Abigail and then went to David, but we just don't know. The information is very sketchy with respect to Abigail, but if you think the information is sketchy there, it's really sketchy with Ahinoam. In verse 43, David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. I think the inference is that he had taken Ahinoam first. David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel. That was already a completed action before he took Abigail. And they both became his wives. All right, he marries Ahinoam. Then we know very little about her. Subpoint A, Jezreel. There were two different towns named Jezreel. You don't want to get them mixed up. One of them was in Judah, and one of them was up north in Issachar. It was the northern one. It was the one in Israel where Jezebel was thrown down, and the dogs licked her bones and so forth in Jezreel. That was the other Jezreel. That's the very negative, ugly Jezreel. The southern Jezreel was a town in the territory of Judah, as it was allotted in Joshua chapter 15, verse 56. So Jezreel was the name of two towns, one in Judah and one in Issachar. And it's logical that she is from the one in Judah, obviously. David has been hiding throughout the land of Judah for these recent months, and it's inconceivable that she would be from the other Jezreel. It's much more understandable that she comes from the southern Jezreel. And Ahinoam is the mother of Amnon. Some point B. Amnon, the one who raped Tamar, his half-sister, and was murdered by Absalom, his half-brother, Tamar's full brother. Amnon. So, again, how much... If you're contrasting Amnon with Chileab, and you're contrasting Abigail with Ahinoam, we want to be reluctant to come up with too many definitive answers, but because we don't really know a whole lot about Chileab, other than if he gave David any trouble, Scripture doesn't record it. But Scripture clearly records all the evil that Amnon did, and as the son of Ahinoam, it doesn't reflect very kindly on that particular woman. Okay, and again, we don't lay the sins of the children upon the parents at all. Don't get me wrong. Ahinoam could have been a godly, wonderful woman, 12 times better than Abigail, and Amnon still could have done what he did. All right, so don't. We're going to be very hesitant to read a whole lot into this. It's just the observation that Ahinoam does later become the mother of Amnon. And 2 Samuel 13 is the chapter there that deals with Amnon and his awful deed and then the revenge that Absalom took. All right, then comment finally, 14. The chapter ends with comment being made And the chapter ends with Nathan, or whoever the author is here, making comment of the fact that not only does David have these two wives, but he ultimately has three wives because he still had been married previously to Michal. So comment is made on David's first wife, Michal. Michal had kind of disappeared. We hadn't seen a whole lot of Michal. She let David out a window, and then she gave her defense to Saul there, saying, well, he forced me, threatened to kill me, and blah, 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 and I had to hide this idol in the bed, and had to lie to your soldiers, etc., etc. And then that's the last we see of Michal. David's all off running to the priests and running to the Philistines and drooling all over himself and hiding in the cave and going all these other places. And we never got another glimpse of Michal ever again in between those events and here until the author of 1 Samuel makes note of what had happened to Michal in the meantime. We say, meanwhile, back in the king's palace, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who is from Galim. We don't know a whole lot about Palti. He appears to be a poor, luckless fellow that was the unfortunate choice of Saul to give Michal to. Whatever the case was, Laish and Galim, and whatever advantage Saul felt he could gain by forging an alliance with Galim and with the family of Laish, he did so. Obviously, David was a traitor. David was a renegade. The king was the king, and so he decrees this marriage is no longer in force and gives the daughter to Palti. Okay? Gives the daughter to Palti. It's not clear exactly that the king had such authority to dissolve marriages and so forth. In fact, that's rather unlikely because what God has joined together, let no man part asunder, and yet the king takes that authority himself and gives his daughter to the other man. And if you peek ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 3, we see what happens down the road when Saul is dead and David takes his throne. One of his first orders of business when he is installed upon the throne, as king, he's not yet king over all Israel until chapter 5, but he is king over Judah, and he is dealing with Abner. And Abner was, I remember, Saul's general, and now he's going to come and serve David. And David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife, Michal, to whom I was betrothed, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping as he went, and following her as far as Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go, return. So he returned. All right? Bad day for Palti. And again, no fault of his. Interesting. Isn't that something? Just imagine. All right, so we got David now as the husband of three women. The one of which is no longer his wife. She's now living with somebody else, but he at least has two wives at this point. And so we want to deal with the polygamy of the issue. We've dealt with it already previously in Life of Jacob, but we want to get to it again because it is so important in the life of David. And we see that where David fails in this respect, but Solomon, his son, what does he do? Oh, yeah. He goes far and above anything David did in this failure, in this particular area. Okay? Remember, as we examined, it, when Jacob was tricked, when Jacob was Jacobed, and the other daughter was slipped in there, right? Remember, he was the supplanter. He was the one that wheeled and dealed and took the birthright and took the blessing and did all these things. And then he was out Jacobed. Laban just did it to him and slipped the wrong girl in there. And it was so dark he didn't notice till it was too late. It was the next morning. Oh, well, you're married. Okay? That was the will of God. That was the will of God. The line of Christ proceeds through Leah. And there again, there's volition. And Jacob's volition said, I want Rachel. She's the pretty one. But God overrules and says, well, that may be your desire, but the plan of God and the seed of the woman that's come down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now going to come through Leah to your son Judah and on down in the mind of God all the way down to Christ. See? But Jacob wouldn't have that. Jacob absolutely wouldn't have that. Jacob insisted on having his own way. Jacob insisted on exercising his own volition. Insisted on marrying Rachel, so he became a polygamist. Even though he had the godly example of his father, Isaac, and Isaac's strict monogamy with Rebekah, and even though he had seen previously the grief that came to his grandfather, Abraham, with his polygamy, and we'll study that here shortly, and he saw what his own brother had done, Esau, with his three wives. Even with all of that, Jacob decided that he was going to become a polygamist. And we'll break that down for you as well. So, we've tackled it already and seen where Jacob should have been content with Leah. And yet he wasn't. David here, interestingly enough, was married. He was married to Michael.
Back to Jacob. Wasn't Rachel the mother of Joseph and Benjamin?
No.
No, the other way around.
Rachel was the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Rachel was, yes. Leah, though, was the mother of Judah. Right.
Okay. I was just trying to think.
Sure. Yeah, she was the mother of... Joseph was the godly son.
Yeah.
Joseph was the godly son.
That's God working it all
together. Right. And that really had nothing to do with Rachel.
No.
Yeah, because Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, and Leah became his mother, and is called his mother when he has the dream about the sun and the moon bowing down to him, and he says, "What then shall your mother and I bow down to you?" Rachel was dead by this point, and Leah raised him, and she was a godly woman. Yeah, she was a godly woman. All right, let's. We've got 8 minutes before our break. Let's get a start on it and see how far we get, and then come back after our break to get the rest of this. I can already see, since our second session is usually a short session anyway, then whatever we don't get to today obviously gets put off till next week. But first of all, polygamy. Polygamy, what are we dealing with? Point one is definition. I think we all know what it is. Even Bobby knows what it is because he helped me put these, or he saw these on the board the other day. When I was putting it together. Definition. Marriage in which a spouse of either sex... We're being rather technical and formal at this point. We'll break it down for you. A spouse of either sex, either the husband or the wife, may have more than one mate at the same time. Marriage in which a spouse of either sex may have more than one mate at any time. So, technically speaking, polygamy could be one man and 12 women, such as we have in the scriptures, or it could be the other way around. It could be one woman with 8 or 9, 10, 12 husbands. Okay? That is not portrayed in the scriptures, but it is known historically, and it is also technically polygamy. Okay? It is technically polygamy. Poly, meaning many, from the Greek polus, gamos or gameo, to marry, many wives, or many marriages. Palus and gamos, or gameo, to marry. So it can go either way. It could be a man with a harem of women. It could be a woman with a, I don't know if you call it, a stable of men. All right? Could go either way. Technically speaking, then, you have these other related terms, polyandry and polygyny. And these are the technical terms. Polyandry is the practice of having more than one husband at one time. Technically, that's called polyandry. And it is not recorded in the scripture, and it is not commonly known in history, although in a handful of cases it has been practiced historically. Polyandry. Palus again, and andros for man or husband. That's polyandry. And The second term, polygyny, P-O-L-Y-G-Y-N-Y, the state of practice of having more than one wife or female mate at one time. That's the one we're most used to. That's the one that's all throughout the Bible. That's a single husband having multiple wives. Again, polygyny, palus, many, gune, women. We get all our gyna words, gynecologist and so forth. Gune is the Greek word for woman. So poly, gune, many women. Now, these are the technical terms, although in practical use, when we deal with polygamy, what we're really dealing with is the second one. And it's although technically speaking, polygamy could go either way. Practically speaking, when we're dealing with polygamy, we're talking about one husband with lots of women. That's what we're talking about in just common use of the language, in common historical studies, and in biblical studies exclusively, because the scriptures have no recorded instances of polyandry, but they have many, and we'll see them, many instances of polygyny referred as polygamy. All right? So that's what we'll do. The primary culture and history that practiced the first one, polyandry, were the primitive residents of England. Before Christianity arrived, some of the Celtic people, the Picts, P-I-C-T-S, and there were a couple of other real primitive English or Anglo-Saxon type. No, even before the Anglo-Saxons arrived, they were Celtic. Living there in England, even before the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes and the other groups got in there. The Jutes also, some of them practiced polyandry. And it was interesting because all of the family relationships were centered around the mother. And it was a matriarchal society and all the children were named for the mother. And to them it made perfect sense because they really, with his children, they really didn't have a clue who the father was, but it didn't matter because it was obvious who the mother was because when the baby was born, you know, that's my kid. And everybody knows who the mother is because the mother is the one that gives birth. And so the names were given by the mothers. And the society was oriented to the mothers. And if she had four or five husbands, then, well, didn't matter. Because all the children belonged to her. See? And that's the nature of the society. Again, it's very rare. But it did happen there. All right, but we're dealing primarily with the other side. One man with multiple wives. All right, secondly, go back to the original. The original institution of marriage was established between one man and one woman in Genesis chapter 2. The original institution of marriage was established between one man and one woman in Genesis chapter 2. Strictly speaking, polygamy is a sub-study under the much larger study of marriage. And we're not going to go into the much larger study today. We're going to keep it limited into the realm of polygamy, but strictly speaking, polygamy is a sub-study that has to be correlated to the much larger overall study of marriage. All right, and so we will touch upon the concepts of marriage, obviously, throughout this study as well. The original institution of marriage was established between one man and one woman. Okay, we're going to touch upon marriage. I'm not going to develop a whole doctrine of marriage, but we're going to touch upon it when it relates to polygamy. All right, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. I'm almost out of time. Goodness, a minute and 30 seconds. I want to get this before we break. The Lord God said, it is not good. All right, now center on good. Everything, God is good. He's the only thing that is good. And then all that He does then becomes good because God's the one that's done it. And the Lord, remember in creation, He's looking day by day and He sees everything He does is good. But the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Not, I will make him helpers. I will make him three or four helpers, five or six helpers. I'll make him like Solomon and give him 1,000 helpers. No. But wouldn't two women have been more of a help? No, that's right. No. There you go. There you go. That would not have been good. Two would not have been good. Three would not have been good. Four would not have been good. And the higher you get, the worse it gets. One. And that was good. One was good. So, that's verse 18. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman, one, the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. One. And verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, one, and they shall become one flesh. All right? They. It doesn't say the two, it just says they. Although when it's quoted in the New Testament, it says the two shall become one flesh. And the Lord quotes that, and we accept that as valid. All right, so we'll come back to this after our break. Just recognize that the original institution of marriage was established between one man and one woman. Any departure from that then is a departure from God's design for human blessing. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us as we continue to study, as we continue to live a life according to your revealed word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, resuming our study of polygamy following our intermission. We had given you 2 points of study already. We defined the terms, and then we observed under point two. Secondly, when we deal with the original, we deal with God's design. God's design for marriage. And ultimately, you recognize that polygamy is a variation of God's design. Polygamy is a modification, an alteration, a change, a difference in what God had designed for the purpose of marriage. It is not our purpose to develop a complete doctrine or study of marriage here this morning, but because polygamy is a sub-study under the doctrine of marriage, we obviously have to touch upon it at a variety of places, and this is one of those places. In Genesis chapter 2, we observed in verse 18 that the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper." One helper. And that is the remedy for the circumstance of things being not good. Two helpers were not created. Three helpers were not created. Four helpers were not created. Those would not have been good. In order for God to bring about the circumstance that He calls good, He brings it about by the creation of one woman and brings her to the man, and they become one flesh, as it says here. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When the Greek quotes that, both in the Septuagint and the New Testament, they instead of saying they shall become one flesh, it says the two shall become one flesh. And that's how the Lord quotes it. And we'll deal with that here shortly. All right, so there's the original design. The original design for marriage. But now consider, in the original design for marriage, as God designs it, is marriage a spiritual function or is marriage a earthly function? In other words, is it part of our Christian life or is it part of establishment life? It's a part of establishment life. It is a part of the way for the human, the orderly function of the human race. Not only for believers, unbelievers get married, and unbelievers that follow God's principles for marriage can have peaceful, happy, fulfilling marriages in the earthly sphere. They have integrity with one another. They're faithful to one another. They fulfill leadership and followership roles. Admittedly, it's as unbelievers. It's all human good production. There's no value to it, spiritually speaking, and they're both going to hell as unbelievers. But the marriage can still be one that follows what God has handed down here for His laws of a divine establishment, as we've come to call them. Now, it's not a spiritual command. It's not a spiritual command. Obviously, two believers can have a spiritual element to their marriage in addition to the marriage itself, and we'll study that. But they're not commanded to do so. I guess what I'm trying to say is, when we contrast polygamy with monogamy, also keep in mind the concept of monogamy or marriage versus celibacy. What happens if a person chooses not to get married at all to begin with? Remains celibate. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul deals with that a little bit and says, you know, if that's the case and people are gifted in that way, then they are blessed. Because they have opportunity for undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, they don't receive the temporal life blessings, the establishment life blessings of marriage. And there's blessings there that they're cutting themselves short on. But they're cutting themselves short of some worldly, earthly blessings so that they can obtain even more spiritual blessings. It's an interesting thing. No, I wouldn't trade that for all the world, see. I'm not made that way. And Scripture says that. Scripture says most of you aren't made that way. Most of you need to be married. And Scripture says that. Okay. But for the ones who choose not to be married, that is, remain celibate as opposed to monogamous, just recognize that that is kind of the other direction from polygamy, right? Just think of it in those concepts. Because that celibacy is not sinful. Celibacy is not sinful. What we're painting for you is the picture in the Scriptures that shows where the ideal is, where the design is, and yet where we're going to present in the Scripture how deviations from the ideal are permitted and not necessarily sinful. Both, and I think it helps you to understand that celibacy is going the one direction, not being married, not fulfilling the ideal in terms of marriage, and yet it's not sinful. Polygamy goes the other direction, does not fulfill the ideal of marriage, and we'll give you the question, is it sinful or is it not sinful, as we develop the study out. All right? So, under point two, we have the original institution. Some notes under this. First of all, subpoint A. The Lord supplies all our needs perfectly. You've got to know that. The Lord supplies all of our needs perfectly. He looked down to Adam and he saw a need. And when God supplies needs, he supplies needs perfectly. Philippians 4:19 and James 1:17. The Lord supplies all of our needs perfectly. Philippians 4:19 and James 1:17. Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All of them. There is not a need that I possess that God has not made the provision for. He looked down to Adam. He saw Adam's need. He observed that it was not good. And he provided. And he provided perfectly. James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So he provides completely and he provides perfectly. Notice the descriptions there in James 1, every good thing and every perfect gift. His gifts are good and his gifts are perfect. All right? So therefore, one mate is perfect supply for our needs. Therefore, one mate is perfect supply for our needs. That's the conclusion. Understanding Philippians 4:19 and James 1:17, understanding Genesis 2:18, therefore, one mate is perfect supply for our needs. If one had not been enough, then God would have given them two wives, or three wives, or however many was enough, see. There would have been Eve and Eva and Susan and whoever else, see. No, there was one. Proverbs 12:4, 18:22, 19:14, 31, 10 through 31. All of these proverbs. These are all proverbs that somehow got highlighted in my Bible when I was in Saudi Arabia. And I read through Genesis to Revelation in 6 months that I was in Saudi Arabia. And these proverbs got underlined for some reason. Yeah, somehow. Proverbs 12:4. An excellent wife. An excellent wife. One is the crown of her husband. All right? Not excellent wives. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband. And then there's the flip side. We'll look at that. All right? Chapter 18 and verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. Not he who finds wives finds good things. No. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It's a gift of grace. But it is a wife. It is a good thing. It is not wives as good things. See, Satan takes what is good and he twists it. Satan takes what is godly and perverts it. Not saying that all polygamy is satanic, but the first polygamy was. And we'll examine that. All right, 19:14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A, singular, prudent wife. Could have just as easily been houses and house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but prudent wives are from the Lord. No, a prudent wife is from the Lord. And obviously, chapter 31 is verses 10 through 31 is the unattainable standard. This perfect woman that just brings total grief to every other woman that ever walked the face of the earth because they try to measure themselves up to some kind of standard and beat themselves up. No, don't do that. Don't do that. Scripture portrays it certainly. And there is obviously something to be imitated and learned from. But recognize that what you are and what you become is what God does. It's what God does. And there's a total blessing right there. As I heard Charles Stanley on the radio, had a great line. And I was going to steal it, but somebody else heard it on the radio too, so I had to give my sources. He was thanking God. He says, you know, I'm not what I want to be. And I'm not what I'm going to be. He said, but I thank God daily that I'm not what I used to be. And it was a powerful statement on how God is the one that's at work in and through us for His good pleasure. All right, so you have this woman. An excellent wife who can find. Not excellent wives who can find, but an excellent wife. One who can find. For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life and looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also out of still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings she plants a vineyard. Boy, there's a lot of economics there in that verse that gets overlooked a lot of times. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Okay? Now, this is a man that has a whole lot of problems if he has two wives, because he just praised one of them. To say, you excel them all. And what has he done to the second one? Okay? Or the third one? Or the fourth one? Okay? Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. One man, one woman has been good. All right. So the Lord supplies all our needs perfectly. Therefore, one mate is perfect supply for our needs. Had it not been, then Adam would have... or the Lord would have taken two ribs out of Adam, or three ribs out of Adam, or what have you. He did not. Now, polygamy then is an expression of dissatisfaction with God's perfect provision. By definition now, polygamy then is an expression of dissatisfaction with God's perfect provision. God has provided perfectly. God has provided perfectly. But the will of man steps in and is not satisfied with what God's provision calls for. Polygamy then is an expression of dissatisfaction with God's perfect provision. God has designed all of this for you. But people volitionally choose not to appropriate for themselves all of the blessings that the Lord has for them. They choose rather to accept limited blessings. We teach here three on Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, six times a week, for a total of 7 hours when you consider the 2 hours on Wednesday. Six times a week, and it's provided there as the provision of the Lord, but some believers choose not to avail themselves of all of the opportunities they have for teaching. We have prayer meetings. Three congregational prayer meetings, a ladies' prayer meeting, the men's prayer meeting, Monday through Saturday. There are opportunities that are there, that are available. And all believers have to do is obtain them for themselves. And they can volitionally choose to do so. They can volitionally choose not to accept some of the blessings that God has for them. And what's occurring in the concept of polygamy is God has designed something perfect, but people are choosing something less than perfect. Believers are choosing something less than perfect. All right? Just consider that as a concept. We haven't yet laid down enough of the foundation yet to take you through and give you the conclusion, is it sinful or not sinful yet. We will see. Sure. Sure. And so the lack of thankfulness is in itself sinful, because Scripture commands us to, in everything, give thanks. But see, a baby believer isn't going to see that. A baby believer isn't going to recognize that consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, and failing to consider something joy is a sin. But a baby believer won't recognize that, and they never confess it. They never confess it. See, and the older you grow, the more you find yourself confessing things, because the more you recognize the sins that you hadn't spotted before. And like you said, lack of faithfulness or lack of thankfulness is a sin. Lack of joy is a sin. So I not only do I have to confess my sin and say, Father, I committed the sin of anger, and I committed the verbal sin of whatever, and etc., etc. Then I've got to also add to that and say, I also, Father, failed to obey your command that said, consider it all joy. I also, Father, failed to obey your command that said, rejoice always, in everything give thanks. See, and you start to notice other things then that become sin in your thinking when you understand the mental attitudes behind the overt activities. In any event, the dissatisfaction with God's perfect provision, the lack of thankfulness. Now, a mature believer would identify a lack of thankfulness in his life and would recognize that as a sin and would confess it. An immature believer, but then again, a mature believer who could spot that, most likely would not fall into this realm of polygamy. He would most likely know to be satisfied with God's perfect provision. Okay? That's right. What if he gets smarter later? And he regrets the polygamy, but he's stuck. He's got two women. He's got four women. He's got so forth. See? Okay? Good questions. We'll deal with these all. We'll deal with these all. All right. See? Scripture records many instances where men practice polygamy, but no instances where that polygamous relationship produced satisfaction. That's important. There are lots of places where polygamy is described, but not one place where the Scripture records satisfaction in that polygamous relationship. Scripture records many instances where men practice polygamy, but no instances where that polygamous relationship produced satisfaction. None. And that can't be coincidence. All right. Before we move on to the third point, which we'll get to next week, I want to give you a very important note. Before making mention of the instances of polygamy, we're going to go back through the Scriptures and see all the places where polygamy occurs. But before we make mention of those instances, it should be noted that polygamy was the exception rather than the rule. Clearly, polygamy represented the exception rather than the rule of life for most believers and unbelievers alike. We're going to see a lot of instances. In fact, in the Old Testament, I've got 8 of them. Got some more in the New Testament. You say, wait a minute. I didn't know there was polygamy in the New Testament. Well, just do a little bit of homework and you'll find it. But nowhere does it describe it in a positive light. Nowhere does it describe it as producing satisfaction. It's important. It's the exception rather than the rule of life. See, the question then comes up because there have been folks all throughout history that tried to practice it and use Abraham as their justification or Jacob as their justification or David and so forth. And so Mormons did practice polygamy for years, still do in some of the sects of Mormonism. Other groups throughout the years. Throughout the Middle Ages there were groups, different groups that have attempted this at various times. And so they would refer to the Old Testament examples as their authority. And yet it's important to note that none of those cases did it describe happiness, joy. Obviously with Sarah and Hagar, there was a lot of conflict. There was a lot of grief, and it brought Abraham a lot of grief. And it hurt him to send Ishmael away. It hurt him. He loved Ishmael. But we'll tackle that as well. All right, we'll come back to this next Wednesday, and we will deal with Lamech from Genesis chapter 4. The first example of polygamy was an unbeliever, one of the godless men, the most godless men recorded in Genesis, in the line of Cain. The first recorded practitioner of polygamy was Lamech, Genesis 4:19, and we'll tackle that starting next week. We'll look at the first recorded use, the second recorded use. We'll look at other Old Testament polygamists, 8 of them. So not including Lamech or Abraham, then there's a total of 10 cases. Esau then makes 11. There's a lot in the Old Testament. But they're the exception rather than the rule. All right? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice, Father, in the faithfulness of your truth. We ask as we study that you would give us a clear understanding of this material and assist us, Father, in drawing application in our own life. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.